Good morning, City Church. I'm Jess Stubblefield, and I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day, and do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you, Jess. How are we doing this morning, City Church? You look good. Let's jump in this morning. We're walking through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul jumps around in these books, and so we're not really going chronologically. We're kind of covering major topics and themes that kind of are repeated over and over again in these books. And we come to this passage talking about the day of the Lord. I mean, here we are on June 2nd, 2024, and we think that we're so advanced and progressed as a culture, but how many know we're dealing with the same things today as they did 2,000 years ago? You know what the same thing is today that happened 2,000 years ago? People trying to predict the second coming of Christ. Come on now. We've been doing that for 2,000 years. When will Jesus return? When will the rapture happen? In the book of Thessalonians, in the city of Thessalonica, there seemed to be this intense curiosity or interest around the return of Christ. Now today that may happen just because we like a good mystery, we like to sell a book, we like to do all these things. It was happening in the city of Thessalonica because they were suffering. I think they had actually a good reason. People were dying for their faith, and when you're in an intense suffering, how many know you are crying out, Jesus come, return for us, because my friends and family, look what we're facing, please come back. But they were fixated on this. And Paul writes to them and says, I'm not writing to you about the times and dates. I'm not going to do that. Because how many know that anybody who writes to you today about the times and dates, they're a fraud. Period. If someone is predicting the second coming of Christ, your theological red flag should go up. Amen? Because nobody knows. And if anybody claims to have special revelation or knowledge, they're lying to you. Paul says, the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. This phrase, day of the Lord, comes up again and again. I referred to it a few weeks ago when I was preaching through Thessalonians. Day of the Lord. It's a theme all throughout the Old Testament as well. The day of the Lord for those who were opponents to God was a day of judgment. It was not a day to look forward to. It was a day where God would vindicate the righteous. But if you are in Christ, the day of the Lord is something you anticipate with joy. Amen? Like you're awaiting for the fullness of all things. I've realized this about a lot of Christians. When they think about eschatology, which is the study of end times, it brings about more fear than joy, which means that we have to rework our theology and our understanding of God. Because if you're sitting here and the end of all things is something you're like, oh, I don't know about that. It seems to be, I don't know if I want that to come. If you are in Christ, you are crying out, Lord, come again. Make all things new. I find myself when I read the news or watch the news and I see if horrific things happen or things happen to a young child or something like that, there's just something, my spirit just cries out, come, Lord Jesus, come, right? Because this is not the way things should be. This brokenness is not what you created us for. We need your redemption. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, the words of Jesus. Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We can't even sit up here and describe the Trinity because it's such a mysterious union, how they're three but one. And even here, Jesus is like, nobody knows but the Father. Only the Father, remember the book of Revelation, is able to open up the seal to ultimately lay out the future plans and events of eternity. Going on in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Picking up on this language again, like a thief. I don't know if you've ever had something broken into or stolen. Do you like play it over in your head? Man, if I had just been there at that time. Have you ever had that happen to you? Like a couple years ago, Lindsay's cousin made these handmade special Bibles that she would paint. And so I thought it'd be a really cool gift for my girls if I got like their life verses that I gave them and hand painted with their names on it for Christmas. And so like Lindsay's cousin spent hours like hand making, painting these special Bibles, and they got delivered when we were gone at night. And then I looked at the ring camera at 3 a.m., somebody came and stole those Bibles off the front porch. How many know that I was praying that the day of the Lord would come in those people's lives and not in the good way? Lord, vindicate us. How many know they're gonna get back to their car and they're gonna open handmade Bibles to two little small little girls, and I hope you are convicted in that moment. I hope you read it. But you think to yourself, if I'd have just been there, how many know if I would have been home, I would not have been looking at our front door at 3 a.m. I would have been asleep. But Paul and Jesus says, don't get caught off guard. Don't get caught off guard. Jesus had to address all the speculation regarding the coming of Christ, his second coming. Paul had to address all the speculation regarding the second coming of Christ. How many know we just love to speculate, don't we? We love to speculate. And if you look throughout church history, there's never been a time where there wasn't speculation. That's what's interesting. Like in the turn of the first millennium in 1000 AD, like there was this widespread belief in Europe that because the millennium was coming, that Jesus was coming again. And it like built into this place where people started selling things and believing that it was gonna happen. In the 14th century, there were widespread plagues and famines across the world, and it got so bad that most people believe this has to be the second coming of Christ. This intense time of suffering, this is it. The Reformation era, just a few years later, the political and religious climate led many people to predict this is the second coming of Christ. Then when we got to the 20th century, it went to another level. When the modern state of Israel was formed in 1948, every Christian Zionist out there believed that Christ was coming within that year. That was God's sign, that the people of Israel were a people again. When we approached the new millennium, anybody remember Y2K? Something was gonna happen, right? I think I was at my buddy's house. We were up in like upstairs room, like watching a movie, like Die Hard or something like that. I'm like, well, if Christ comes again, at least we're watching a good movie, right? There were technological advancements. Nuclear weapons, artificial intelligence, global pandemic, war in Israel. Every time there's an event, what do people do? They grab a hold of that event and they try to tie it into the second coming of Christ. This is it, because nobody's experienced this before. What do every one of those people have in common? They're always wrong, aren't they? Over the last 60, 70 years, a whole subculture of Christianity was developed around end times prophecy and the rapture. Books written, TV shows. I put together a quick Google search here for you. Here's some books that I just, when just Googling end time prophecy books. I mean, look at this. Do you see anything in common? The world is always burning, isn't it? It's always burning. There's a hope subculture. You know what it's built on? Mass fear. Mass fear. Some of you, I just had to throw the Bible code in there because you were in that whole movement, weren't you? You guys read the Bible code. You were into the Da Vinci code. You got into all that stuff, didn't you? You don't want to say it out loud. It's all right. You have all these books. The late great Planet Earth sold 15 million copies. Hal Lindsey. And he predicted in 1998 the return of Jesus. You want to hear a funny side story? My grandfather was a pastor. And he died when I was 6 years old of brain cancer, so I never got to know him, but he was friends with Hal Lindsey. And I'm pretty sure my grandpa's eschatology aligned with Hal Lindsey, and I really wish that I would have been able to talk to him about that, because I think we would have had some epic debates, right? Edgar Wisnett, a NASA rocket scientist, wrote why the rapture will happen in 1988. Obviously, it didn't happen, but he had the audacity to write a follow-up book in 1989 why Christ was actually returning in 1989. How many know that takes some guts? That takes guts. I don't know. I don't know if I could just double down on that, you know? I know it didn't happen, but it's going to. TV shows. I'm one of those people, like, if I'm flipping through channels and I would ever come to an end times prophecy TV show, there's always like Apache helicopters in the background, things like that. I would have to stop and watch it. It's like a car wreck. It's so horrible, but I couldn't look away. Has anybody ever watched the Jack Van Impe show? You remember that? If this is your favorite show, you need to find another church. I'm sorry. I'm glad you're here. This show would crack me up because literally his wife would be sitting next to him. She had a really weird name. Rexella. Yes. Somebody remember that. Rexella. She would be sitting next to him and her whole job was just to serve up softball questions. She'd be like, so Jack, I hear that Russia came down and did this. Look at Matthew 24. What do you think that says? And he would just take modern events and usually the book of Revelation or apocalyptic literature, and he would just spend the whole hour bringing them together. I mean, he passed away like in 2020, and they kept the show going. This is a recent thing. Like, you can go back recently. It just now stopped airing. And it's a whole subculture trying to determine. Oh, you know what? It's oil. Oil is going to be the thing, or I don't even know what a cipher is here, right? Why does every book seem like it needs to be a Nicolas Cage movie, right? Come on now. Isn't that true? You know where the end times, where you can find it, right? It's on the back of Declaration of Independence is where you're gonna be able to find it all. Come on now. Only Nicolas Cage or Indiana Jones can find out when the Lord will return. It's a faulty hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how we interpret the Bible. If you come to the Bible trying to figure out future events, tying in current events and biblical prophecy, you've missed it before you ever started because the Bible wasn't written that way. That's biblical abuse. It's not why it was written. Most of the times when we get prophecy in Scripture, it's happening in a time and place, just what the church is going through then or just after that. So for example, for the book of Revelation, we always want to tie in and think that it's just speaking about future events. It does a little bit, but most of the book of Revelation is talking about Rome. If you don't believe me, we did the book of Revelation, a series on that. Remember Lamb and Beast? We did that a few years ago. You can go back and listen to it. But it's a faulty hermeneutic. We come to the Bible asking the wrong questions. We come to it wanting to know all of the answers, the when, the how, the who, and it doesn't answer that. What do all these people have in common? They were all wrong. All of them misused Scripture. Every single one of them gave into the temptation to predict the second coming of Christ. It's a temptation and we have to avoid it. We have to avoid it. They all used mass fear or ignorance, naivety, to deceive people. They use people who don't have a level of theological understanding or education, and they come in and say, oh, you don't know this, but I've discovered something because I've somehow aligned this code in Scripture and something else. I know something you do not know, and if you want to buy my book or you want to pay three easy installments of $29.99, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. And because we don't know what we believe, we fall for it. This is a real thing, people. This is a real thing. People love their conspiracy theories. What does Paul do? Paul directs the attention of the church of Thessalonica away from when to how they should conduct themselves in light of his coming. Please stop obsessing on how or when. Instead, go to how you should live. Please stop just trying to sit around and wasting everybody's time and attention on something that you'll never know, because Scripture is clear that you'll never know. And let's get to what matters. And you know what a lot of people's response to this is? This isn't quite as fun. It's a whole lot more fun just to sit around and speculate. Oh, we're not doing anything significant. We're not living on mission. It's a waste of our time, but it's just more fun. What happens when we speculate the second coming of Christ? When I say we, it's like the church, those who are in Christ. Let me tell you, what I'm not saying is that you can't have a good conversation about eschatology. I love a good conversation about that. How many know your eschatology, your end times view, does not determine your salvation? Amen? What determines, like, are you in Christ? Not what do you believe and how Christ will return. We can have, and we probably do, have all differing opinions on end times eschatology and when Christ will return. I went to a large church here in Tulsa as an undergrad student, and the pastor, I remember him coming forward and saying, if you don't believe this particular view of eschatology, you need to think about your faith again. And I remember sitting there as a undergrad student in biblical studies, and I'm like, mm-mm, that ain't it. That ain't it. We can have diversity in those things because Scripture's not clear on those. And we don't know how Christ will return. What we do know is he will return. And if our faith is in him, how many know we're going to be okay? What happens when we speculate the second coming of Christ? Speculation brings ridicule on the gospel and hurts our witness as the church. We actually discredit ourselves. And I hate that we live in a time of just like clips, and it's always the fringe idiots that get the most airtime. And so you as the church, if we do something weird, then it gets publicized and we're like, look what the church is doing again. And you're like, that's one person. That's one church that lost their way. That's not the whole. There was a group in the 1990s, a Korean Christian movement. They actually believed the return of Christ was so imminent. They ran up credit card debt. They sold all their property. They started giving away everything they have and moving out to like this land out here. How many of you, that's a cult. That's a cult. It's only a matter of days before you start drinking some Kool-Aid. That's weird. It brings ridicule to the church. Speculation breeds a crisis mentality where we're always living in panic and fear. That's why every book cover looks like that. That's why everybody who's trying to sell something, it's always like this panic, this fear. Oh, there was a hurricane and there was also an earthquake. Therefore, Matthew 24 is imminent and it breeds this panic inside of you, doesn't it? How many know that's the very opposite of what Paul teaches us? Paul says, be self-controlled, be alert, be disciplined. Don't live in fear. You have nothing to fear if you're in Christ. Speculation is a distraction. Wastes our time, our energy, and our resources. Instead of people living on mission for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God to reality, we're just sitting around talking about things that we don't know and will never know. And it's not just talking about them, it's obsessing over it, right? It's making it the bullseye. It's making it sound like we've got to somehow figure out something that is eluding us. It's some secret, some mystery, some code out there that we have to unlock. Let me tell you, it's not. And we never will this side of eternity. What do we know and what do we not know? We don't know the day or hour. We don't know the exact way in which Christ will return. We don't know the specific details around the second coming. What do we know? We do know that Christ will return for his church, his bride, his people. We do seem to know that there will be an intensification of suffering or persecution. We get this several times in Scripture alluding that there's a time of intense persecution. And anytime this happens, this is when people begin to speculate. Oh, because there's intense persecution or this, then it means. And there's been many times of intense persecution throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. We do know there will be a millennium reign of Christ. A millennium reign of Christ. We get this 1,000 years reign of Christ. And I know some of you don't care about this at all, so I'm not gonna stay here very long, but they're gonna put on the screen like major theological end time views. This is something that we would wrestle with like in our Christian worldview class. So Mr. Gates over here will wrestle this for you in our next class that we have. Yeah, he says no. I think we've done this a few times before in our class. But major positions on the return of Christ, the first one being amillennialism, this idea that the millennium reign of Christ is just symbolic, and so we may be in the millennium reign of Christ right now, and so any moment the Christ could return because it's kind of symbolic. The next one is probably the most famous right now that most people fall into, premillennialism. This is broken down into two sections, which is classical, post-tribulation, and dispensational, which is pre-tribulation. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's fine. You don't have to. This means that obviously the millennial reign of Christ is before Christ will return his second coming. That means that classical view is probably the most common believed is that we will go through an intense time of persecution and then Christ will return. Dispensational premillennialism is what I grew up in. If anybody grew up in the charismatic Pentecostal church, we love this one. It's a very recent 100 years developed, and there's almost zero scriptural backing for it. So it's this idea that God would never allow the people of God to suffer, and so God's going to come down and snatch us up, and then everybody else will go through a tribulation, and then he's going to come down again and return. This caused trauma for us as a kids. Come on. Anybody remember that? I was playing in the middle of a bunch of in Dillard's when you played in the middle of the clothes section, and then I left and couldn't find my mom, and I missed it. I missed the rapture. And it's the fear is real, isn't it, folks? Come on. If you know, you know. And the last one they'll put up there is kind of post-millennialism, that the millennial reign of Christ will come after his return, and not as many fall into that camp. How many know you can study those, read about them, you can fall into any of those that you would like to, and what we do know is that Christ will return. And we don't know how, we don't know exactly when, and there's tons of great resources and books, and I took a whole class, and when I was doing my master's in theology, breaking down each of those, and it's great to know, but at the end of the day, it doesn't determine our eternity or our salvation. Here's what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. So do not speculate when or how. Just live in a way where you are continually ready. Live in a way where you're always ready. That's our job. Our job is to live in a way, regardless of what your eschatological end times view is, we live in a way that if Christ returned tomorrow, I'm ready. My heart is ready. My life is ready. Paul says that people will cry out peace and safety, and then destruction will come. Again, we want to read this to our world today, but first, in order to understand what it means, we have to read it in the context of the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica was part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was everything. In fact, Paul more than likely was specifically addressing what the Roman Empire, this propaganda, this slogan that they would say all the time, this phrase, Pax Securitas. Pax Securitas was about finding your peace and security in Rome. Here's what Rome would sell everybody. If you just would follow us, we'll defeat all of your enemies because there's no army more powerful than the Roman army. We'll bring you peace, security. You won't have to worry about anything as long as you submit to the Roman Empire. Come on now. Everything you need is right here. Rome would conquer new lands. They would kill and slaughter many times thousands of people. They would all do it in the name of peace and security. This is exactly what the book of Revelation is speaking about. The book of Revelation is not speaking about the end of all things until we get to almost the very end, Revelation 21. It's talking about Rome. Rome is the way of the beast. Jesus is the way of the Lamb. How many know the spirit of Antichrist gets us to confuse the two? And this is applicable for us today. The spirit of Antichrist wants us to confuse the two. Jesus is the way of the Lamb. Rome is the way of the beast. Paul's addressing this. He's saying that Rome tells you that peace and security is only found in them. How many know there is no economy, no financial system, no government, no president, no politics that can give you peace and security? Everybody should say amen right there. Everybody. They can't do it. They can give you false peace. This is why every time we enter into a political cycle, we have that group of people that when they think that things aren't going to go their way, they lose their minds. I can't live here anymore. What are we going to do? Our world is over. Because you've bought into the way of the beast, a lie that security can be found through a government political system. It can't. Paul's addressing the same thing. And I'm just telling you, the similarities between the Roman Empire then and what we're living in today, there is a lot of overlap. Where Paul would say, nope. No, politics, government, horrible master. Can be a great servant. Engage in it. Vote. Vote your convictions. Engage in those things, don't serve it. It can never fulfill you. And Paul's addressing that. He's saying they're crying out peace and safety, but destruction will come their way because a government system can never provide what only God can provide. Their peace and security is just an illusion. It's just deceptive. It's dangerous. And then Paul moves into this metaphor of light and darkness, day and night. Paul does this time and time again. This is how Paul differentiates the difference between insiders and outsiders. How do you know you're an insider? You're living in the light, not the darkness. You're sober, you're not drunk, right? You're awake, you're not asleep. These are all ways that we show that we're in Christ because we're living aware. Like we know Christ is coming again, so we're not sitting around just acting like nothing's gonna happen. We're not wasting our time. We're not in stupid arguments. We're not debating stuff that just doesn't matter. No, that's like what people in darkness do. They're just trying to buy their time. They're just trying to live for comfort and convenience. We are people of light. We know Christ is coming. What are we doing? Are we living on mission? Are we loving our brother and sister? Paul says, how do we live? This is where Paul, in this passage we just read, he says, you're gonna put on the armor of God. This is armor of God language we get in Ephesians 6. This is like somebody who is preparing for warfare, preparing for battle. Like every morning you put on the armor knowing that you're about to walk into your day and that you're going to engage in battle as someone who is living for Christ. He said, you're gonna be people of faith and love. You're gonna live by faith. You're gonna walk by faith. You're gonna love your brother and sister well. You're gonna carry the hope of salvation. And he's speaking to a church. Remember, this church in Thessalonica had just lost a lot of people who were followers of Jesus. A lot of them had already died. And the question this church is asking about, what about the people who are dead? What's gonna happen with them? This is, if you remember this famous passage, Paul says, those who are dead in Christ will rise, and then those who are still alive will meet him in the air. He's reminding, he's telling the church in Thessalonica, it doesn't matter if they've already passed away. The resurrection of Christ when he returns is gonna be for those who are alive and those who have already died. He said, you're secure in Christ. You don't have to worry about it. Your salvation is secure. Remember, I said this a couple weeks ago, but for salvation for Paul is never like an instantaneous moment when we pray the sinner's prayer. Salvation for Paul is that moment in the future when we enter into eternity. It's a future thing. So Paul's saying, we hold on to our faith now. The Holy Spirit is deposited in our life, and then one day, guess what you're gonna receive? You're gonna receive your salvation. You're gonna receive your eternity. What does Paul teach us about the coming of Christ? Summarizing this, we're closing. Number one, no human knows the time of the Lord's coming. Number two, to unbelievers, the day of the Lord will be a surprise, but not to those who are in Christ. Not to you and I who are ready. Number three, believers have a deep security in Christ and their future salvation that is greater than whatever they may face in this world. This is temporary, right? That is eternal. This is momentary. You have got to fix your eyes on eternity and not the situation you find yourself in. Number four, for believers, the coming of Christ will mean life in full communion and fellowship with him. You will get to enjoy God as he designed you to enjoy him. If you go back to the garden, how did God design us? For perfect relationship, unhindered, no sin, no death. God will restore what was broken. Revelation 21, the picture we get of eternity is a picture of Genesis 1 and 2. God makes it all right again. Number five, in the meantime, we are to live fully alert and disciplined as we build one another up in faith, hope, and love. We live on mission. We're alert, we're awake, we're disciplined. We know what's about to happen. Christ will return. We don't know how, but we know he will. And this is our anchor. This is why we don't fear death or our future. You guys have heard me say this enough over the years, but I think our picture and our understanding of God affects so much of our Christianity and our faith. And there's so many people that have just such this deficient view of God. They see God as like taskmaster or ruler or sovereign, but they don't understand God as Father, as good Father. God is such a good heavenly Father that he is always for you. There's not one part of him that's bad. I say this all the time, but there's not 1% of him that is against you. He's not 99% good. He's 100% good, always working for your benefit. How do you ever fear your future when you serve a heavenly Father like that? How would you ever fear what was to come if your God and your heavenly Father was that good? If you're an earthly father in this room and you begin to try to think for a minute how much you love your kids and what you would do to them, and just think for a minute that that love that you have for your child doesn't even compare to the love of the Heavenly Father that he has for you, because your love isn't perfect and his love is. And yet we fear that at the end of all things, what's gonna happen? Where am I gonna go? If you are in Christ, there is nothing to fear. I wanna end this morning by reading Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. A story that Jesus teaches us again. Matthew 24 and 25 have a lot of prophecy. Let's read this. At the time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But that while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." These virgins, to us today, it would be like bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids had a role in the wedding in the Jewish first century. And it was to take the bridegroom to the bride. And it would usually happen in the evening. And you remember their weddings would usually last several days. And so there was all these things that they would do. And we read in this passage that five were wise and five were foolish. To live without preparation, to live without oil in your lamp, is to live in a way in the present where you do not care or think about the future. It's disregarding the future. I'm just gonna live this up for the moment because I don't wanna think about the future, or I just wanna have fun in the moment. And that's what five of these bridesmaids did. They go to the other virgins, "Give us some of your oil." But the wise virgins know, "I can't give them some of my oil and we make it all the way there. Then nobody will make it. I can't do that." It says that they went to go buy some oil, and when they finally got there, why was the door shut? Because you didn't show up late to something like that. That was insulting. The door was shut. You had your chance. You had all of these moments to be prepared and you didn't. How many know as Jesus teaches this message, there's some urgency to it, isn't there? It's a little bit uncomfortable because we want to live in a world where the door's never shut, because we think, how can a loving God shut the door? A loving God will never choose you to love him. And God would not be loving if he didn't judge the world for sin and death, because God has to do something about sin. If God's going to bring redemption, if God's gonna redeem all that was lost, how many know there's gonna be people who are gonna choose life and there's gonna be people who choose death? There's going to be people who choose light, and there's going to be people who choose darkness. And people are like, oh, I don't know if I can serve a God who would shut the door. They don't understand that even in God's love and goodness, he never stops being loving, but he doesn't force people to love him. He's not going to force people to live an eternity in his kingdom against their will. That's not love, is it? That's not what a loving father does. And this is the tension you and I live in. This is the difficulty. You and I are positioned, just like the church in Thessalonica, between two places. With one hand, we are holding on to the future. God's promises, his eternity. We have our face set towards him. And at the same time, how many know we have one hand in our present reality, which is full of sin and death and suffering? How many know it's really easy to find yourself completely, fully leaning in one or the other? There are some people that all they think about is the future. They get obsessed with it. All they want to talk about is eschatology or end times. They're no use. They're not living on mission. They're not loving other people. There are also some people who get so enmeshed in their current situation. They're just living for the pleasures of this world. There's nothing more to life than what this life has to offer. You and I are in a special place in between. Stuck in between what will be and what is. And we're holding both. We're holding both. If you would this morning, stand to your feet with me. Paul's message, Jesus' message to us. You don't know the day or hour, but be prepared. Don't fear, because how many know your Heavenly Father is good? If you would, just close your eyes with me for a second. One of our rhythms and our practices every week at City Church, we do a lot of things that we do every week, but a practice and rhythm that we do every week is just giving space for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know exactly what you're dealing with, what you walked in here with today, but I know that the Spirit of God is here. I know the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to speak to you in unique ways. So what I'm gonna ask you to do this morning is just open up your heart to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. Maybe you need to be reminded of the goodness of God, the love of your Father. That's perfect for you. Never failing. You may not always understand things, but his love for you is perfect. Maybe you're the person and you'd be like, man, I have not been living prepared and ready. I've been living for myself. I'm more concerned about the things of this world, the comforts, the convenience than I am about living for Jesus. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants to convict you and draw you in this morning. Maybe it's just peace that's not found in this world, not found in financial systems or economies or presidents or political systems, but it's found in him. Maybe the Holy Spirit's just inviting you to find peace in him. Get your eyes off the news for a second, the tragedies, the brokenness, and get your eyes on me. I'm still creator of all things. I'm still holding all things together. Father, we submit our lives and hearts to you this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to live lives of preparation. God, we thank you that you're coming again for your children, for your bride, for your church. God, we can't wait for that day. We can't wait for that day where everything that is broken would be made right again, where we will experience life as you created us to live in perfect communion with you. No fear, there'll be no anxiety, no depression, no brokenness, no somebody who died too early, no chronic disease, none of that. God, I thank you for that, Lord. We cry as the people of God, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come again for your people. And until that day, God, we fix our eyes on you. We're gonna love people around us well. We're gonna love our brothers and sisters. We're gonna share the gospel, the good news that we've been rescued and set free and forgiven. Let's just prepare our hearts as we come to the table.